I told you last week that 15 years into ministry here, given the past history and providences, Bethel's ministry has gone through, that I think it's time now to consider moving toward a plurality of elders. The scripture calls upon that as a point of order. If you read, remember just a few moments ago, Paul was telling Timothy what he was telling him about the qualifications of the overseers, is the word he uses there, the word episkopos, and the qualifications of deacons, so that, he says, so that people will know how to conduct themselves in the church of God. We read to you last week from Titus chapter 1 where Paul admonished Titus, said, I've left you in Crete so that you may appoint elders in every city where there is a church. And so you have this, you have Timothy and Titus, these young proteges of Paul, whom he's trained up. He's discipled them as a disciple maker himself, and they are disciple makers, and now he's tasked them for some things. We looked at that last week. I mentioned in passing last week about what became a famous sermon I preached at First Baptist Church of Clinton, We Will Crown No More Deacons Here. Sometimes I say things that have context to me and they don't have context to you, and someone asked me, so help me understand that title. Well, that was in 1984, 85. I had read in 1982 Calvin Miller's book, The Philippian Fragment. It's a parody, it's a spoof on life in the early church. He pokes fun at things. And one of the sections is a young pastor telling about how excited he is to be at his new place of service, that after going through what he went through in the previous ministry for 18 months, that he was excited. The people were responsive. It's really funny. If you can get a hold of the book, I would encourage you to read it. And then he talks about how things went south on him in his previous ministry. How there was a prominent member of the church named Severus who approached him and said he wanted him to consider crowning his son a deacon. That's where the term came from. And this young pastor said, I explained to him that the word is ordained and suggested to him that his son might not be qualified since he was known his chariot was known to be parked out in front of the Puellae Bonorum Temporum. That's Latin for the good time girls' place. So when he turned the man down, he said things went downhill for him from there in the church. And so he was happy at his new place, and it was this term. And so he's writing about this, about how well things are going in the church where he's currently serving. He says, but I'm a little concerned because so-and-so has approached me and told me he would like for me to crown his daughter a deacon. He said, I told him I'll think about it. So you can see the challenge that young pastors face sometimes. And that's where the term came from. There'll be no crowning of deacons. Now, that had the effect that I intended it to have at Clinton, and we haven't needed to take that approach here, particularly in recent years, because the deacon body that God has given us is a wonderful group of men. Norman Hare chairs our deacons. Barry Morgan is the secretary. The deacons. Joe Ramey is a past deacon chairman. Jason Askell, Joshua Askell fill out the complement of five deacons. And they're wonderful servants. And it's a joy to labor together in the pastoral ministries team with them. Someone has asked, well, so how many deacons do we need? Really, the biblical answer is we only need as many as the Lord gives to us. You don't need to have more than that. That's formula for disaster, but you're not good stewards if you have less than that. So that's my challenge to you. Look out among you, because I believe God is raising up some other men to serve. It'll be a wonderful pleasure to mix the senior deacon leadership with fresh deacons. I think it would strengthen the ministry at Bethel. It would enhance conduct in the house of God, as Paul says. Now, if you know anything about the sixth chapter of Acts, what you have here, some commentaries have called it, this selection becomes the prototype for deacons, because the term deacon is not used there. But as the disciples are multiplying in the early church, and think about the challenge they had. In one day at Pentecost, 5,000 souls were added. This group of 120 meeting in the upper room looks up, and before they know it, they're facing 5,000 members. A few days later, 3,000 more were added. This is a monstrous challenge. Even finding a place to meet, because they were not thought well of by the Jews or by the Romans. And a controversy arises. Remember, multitudes had come for Passover, who were brought savingly to Christ, never left Jerusalem. They're having to feed them, having to find housing for them, having to take care of them. Then a controversy comes up. The Hellenists, that would be the Gentile background believers, come to the apostles, 12 apostles, and say, in this daily distribution of food, the Jewish widows are getting preference. Some of our widows are being left out. And you can see what's happening there. Talk about a controversy that would cause the early work of Christianity to be labeled as racist. So the apostles discuss the matter. Then they summon all of the disciples who can gather. It says they got together the full number of the disciples. I pondered that from time to time. How in the world did they do that, and where did they meet? We're talking about thousands of people. He said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The word serve there is the Greek word from which the word deacon comes. It's the word diakonos. It literally means to kick up the dust, moving to take care of things. So their solution is, therefore, brothers, verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so this prototype of a deacon comes along to free up the elders, the pastors, to do primarily what God's called them to do. In our own bylaws, this is stated, in accordance with the meaning of the scriptures and the practice of the New Testament, deacons are to be servants of the church in a supportive role to the pastor, enabling the pastor to carry out the responsibilities of leading, teaching, and equipping the church to accomplish the work of the ministry. Areas of service of the deacons include assisting in the administration of the Lord's Supper, assisting in the ordinance of baptism, ministering to the temporal and spiritual needs of members, assisting the pastors in the administration of church discipline, and serving in other capacities as assigned by the pastors. Deacons are to be zealous to guard the unity of the Spirit within the church in the bonds of love and peace. One of the most tragic things that can happen to a church is when a deacon or deacons become the divisive people, the sowers of discord, people undermining the ministry of the word. You can rejoice that that's not where we live. The Constitution and Bylaws goes on to say, deacons are to maintain the qualification for the office of deacon as found in 1 Timothy 3:8 to 13 and in Acts 6:3. They're to mutually respect and submit to the other deacons in the fear of God and in the love of Christ, realizing this is Christ's church and work. They're to be faithful in attendance at all regularly scheduled meetings of the church and faithful in giving tithes and offerings to support the ministry of the church. Again, you'll be happy to know that all of your deacons, unless providentially hindered, log on Wednesday nights for our Zoom prayer time. So, let's look at our texts. We have two of them. One we just read, from Acts 6, 1 to 8. I won't read that again except to point out verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And then 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons as they prove themselves blameless. You could read that in the Greek, let them deek as deacons. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. When you look at the language of qualifications in Acts 6, it's a very abbreviated, it's not fully developed. They're responding to a crisis, and it's important to understand that one of the offices that Jesus has ordained for his church was a proactive. Paul says in Ephesians he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, their gifts to the church. The idea of pastor being the lasting office there in the New Testament. The deacon office is a reactive, it's a responsive, really, responding to a matter. Deacons exist because of the potential of controversy in a church. Deacons exist to be the extension of the pastoral ministry, the hands, the feet, the mouth. I've told you that in our pastoral ministries meetings, we're having one this afternoon, that we get a report from all the families. And just in short order in that meeting, we can have a good profile of how the families are doing. It's a very healthy thing. So these qualifications from Acts 6, men of good repute, that's the word in the Greek, fascinating enough, is martyreo. What do you hear in that? You hear the word martyr. It's the word for witness. They're to be approvingly spoken of. They bear a good witness among the congregation and outside the congregation. The next one, full of the Spirit, is a manifesting the fruit of a Spirit-filled life. You read through Galatians 5, contrasted with the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and a servant who is going to be proactive in dispelling and checking the potential of controversy, a fellow who's going to give himself to earnestly antagonize. That's the word in the Greek. To antagonize unity, to promote unity, the Spirit and the bond of peace, needs to manifest the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, long-suffering, you know. And then full of wisdom. We've been studying on Wednesday nights for some time now, going through the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 18, I believe, now. Wisdom is the ability to make a righteous application of knowledge. A lot of people know a lot of things, but they don't make a righteous application of that. And a deacon needs to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And then from 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, we're told that, and this is language that's in our bylaws, to be dignified, reverent, I think the New King James says. Dignified. It's a term similar to the above reproach characteristic of a pastor. The deacon is to be one who is held in esteem due to his trustworthiness, humility, and godly character. It's not to be double-tongued. This is one of those words that takes the word double-tongued and then puts the alpha privative in front of it to negate it. The deacon does not say one thing to some people and something else to others. I've had that in the course of ministry where a deacon would say one thing to my face and say something terribly different behind my back. I'll stop right there. Their speech must not be hypocritical, but honest and consistent. They're not to be addicted to much wine. This refers to a deacon's self-control in the area of intoxicating drink. I've got to tell you this. When I first arrived at First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana, it's January, so holiday season rolls around. December's approaching, and the deacons there had an annual deacon, wife, and staff fellowship meal. And there was they needed some advice on something. I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Should we send an invitation to the deacon staff dinner to so and so?" He wasn't actively serving as a deacon. I said, "What's your hesitance?" "Well, he's in jail for embezzlement. He'd been a bank officer." I said, "He can't come anyway. I don't think he'll be offended by not getting an invitation." Self-control in the area of intoxicating drink. Not greedy for dishonest gain implies the deacon is not greedy or controlled by wealth. The best control is generosity. Good steward. Faithful in support of the ministry. The next one is hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This speaks to the deacon is confident and clear in his salvation, as well as certain of his walk with Christ. I've actually, again, not here, not among this body, thank the Lord, but I've actually had conversations with men who were part of a deacon body who could not meaningfully explain the gospel to me. That is the antithesis of holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. How can you know you're saved if you don't know what being saved means? How can you have a saving encounter with Christ if you are not able to share that with someone else? Also, let them first be tested. This means that deacons are to be proven. That's the word tested. They're proven men. They're to be mature. In the elder pastor overseer qualifications, he shouldn't be a novice. He shouldn't be a young convert, because the danger would be to be puffed up in that. This is similar, emphasis on maturity here. Not to be selected based on popularity or position in the community, but based on godly belief and behavior. Again, rejoice. Bethel doesn't do that. Bethel doesn't have that issue. Now, these next four qualifications in the ESV and in other translations, it says their wives. It's a Greek word that literally means the women. It's not a possessive. It's not the women of them. It's just the women. It's an accusative form. And just real quickly, historically, Baptists, the first book written by a Southern Baptist was written by R.B.C. Howell, called The Deaconship. Each of our deacons are given that at some point along the way. And R.B.C. Howell, in his book, think about this, 1840s, 1850s, talks about deaconesses. Now that shocks some people, scares some people. But his argument is that if you think about the time in which he's writing this, that if you're going to minister to temporal needs, there will be that occasion when you will need to go into what they would call historically the sick room of a woman to care for her. And he recognized the impropriety of a man to do that, and the wisdom of a woman doing that. Now, when you see the translations, they typically read their wives, because in the outflow of things, a deacon who has a servant heart, is committed to the ministry, is probably has a helpmeet next to him who would have a similar heart. It would make for a really difficult yoking if you have a man who's fervent with zeal toward the ministry and a wife who really didn't care about it. That would be, there, if you think about the yoking, there'd be some real tough rubbing going on somewhere. And so there's a natural outgrowth that you would speak to the wives. You could reasonably anticipate that the wife of a deacon, Brother Norman mentioned it a while ago and wasn't consciously aware of what he was saying. Darlene has come out of the hospital, is home, is going to need, appreciate meals being prepared for her, and Linda is organizing that. It's just the outflow. So whether we're talking about women, because I don't think that servant role of a woman is limited to the wife of a deacon. You could have in a congregation women who are remarkably qualified to carry this out. Maybe widows, maybe their husband's not a deacon. So hear these qualifications. There are four of them. And think about women. They're to be dignified, same word as earlier, held in esteem due to her trustworthiness, her humility, her godly character, her unquestioned commitment to the ministry. Not slanderers means she's not a malicious gossip. That would be destructive for someone to be engaged in the inner workings of the life, health, and welfare of the ministry, who could not keep her mouth shut when she needed to. To be sober-minded refers to someone who is a person of self-control, one who has her passions bridled. Faithful in all things means she's trustworthy. A woman who's not hit and miss, a woman who can be depended on, a woman who is conscious that her Christianity is setting an example for other women, for young girls. This is one of the challenges that the congregation has, and I don't think we think about it enough. You men, I've said this on Father's Day through the years, I've said this on Mother's Day to women through the years, you men need to realize that you're setting some kind of an example for the younger men in this congregation and for the little boys in this congregation. And you ought to stop and ask yourself every now and then, if every church member was just like me, what kind of church would this church be? In the same way, women, younger women are looking to you. Our little girls are looking to you. You've got to ask yourself, if every church member was just like me, what kind of church would this church be? We ought to call one another up to faithfulness. We ought to call one another up to dependability. We ought to call one another up and say, I'll tell you one thing, I can be at least as faithful as a guest is. When guests outshine the members, we need to call one another up. And so there are these qualifications here that just a little bracket, whether it's to the deacon's wife or to a godly woman who would function as a deaconess, and I'll say to you, I see some of that here. He goes back to dealing with the deacon. The husband of one wife. We told you last week when that language comes up under the eldership, a one-woman man or a one-wife man. Because Paul writes this in a culture where polygamy is not unusual. You wouldn't want to receive a man into the eldership or into the diaconate who has several wives, because the model Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5, the reason for God's model of marriage, one, I got to get this right now in light of our recent constitution and bylaws change, one biological male who was a biological male at fertilization and conception, and one biological female who was a female at fertilization and conception, joined in a one-flesh relationship for life. I can hardly wait for my next wedding to use that kind of language to really spruce things up. You want the model. Paul says in Ephesians 5, marriage, there's a mystery about it, but it is a reflection of Christ in the church. Christ has one bride. And so in a culture rampant with polygamy, you would not want to draw upon one of those men to step into this office. A one-wife man, a one-woman man. His relationship to his wife reflects purity, faithfulness, and commitment. He must conduct himself in an honorable and appropriate way with all women. I've told you before when we were studying this passage, going through the pastoral epistles, there was a pastor in a city where I served a long time ago, another state. And I would bump into him every now and then in hospital visitation. And he was a shameless flirt. I can promise you, when I go into a hospital, it would never cross my mind to look at one of the nurses and call her honey. In fact, to put your mind at ease, I would not call any of you women honey. I do call one woman honey. That's my wife. And I've seen him do this. And he was married to one woman and one woman only. But you could not say he was a one-woman man because he conducted himself in a wrong and irresponsible and loose way that would leave open the opportunity to be misunderstood and to give offense. A one-woman man. And then managing their own children and their own households well. It means his family and his leadership over them demonstrate the evidence of his spiritual leadership. One of the tests that I challenge young men with through the years as I've done premarital counseling and then sometimes when postmarital counseling has to occur is, here's your challenge. When someone sees your wife, does she see a woman who is being made happy by you? Does she have a smile on her face because you are a blessing to her? Now, you could do the opposite for a woman toward a man, but it's particularly important when a man takes a woman from her family to leave and cleave to be sure that her family sees her delighting in the relationship she has with you. And some of you in here proved this and have proven it for over half a century. And we commend you because you're out in front of us. Karen and I are not there yet. Closing in on it. The Lord lets us live to see June, be 47 years. But you are ahead of us. We appreciate that model, that example. Managing the children in their households well. Caring for them. You see, when you serve the Lord, you're drawn to worship Him. I don't have any time or respect for someone who wants to serve, gives evidence of serving, and yet that service does not draw them into greater worship of the true and living God. Because see, when that's not happening, I think you can question just who or what were you serving. The pastor, elder, overseer, sometimes the distinction is made that he's a servant of Christ and the deacons are servants of the church, and that's not to say that a pastor does not serve the church, nor does it suggest that the deacon does not serve Christ. It's a delineation made in Acts 6. We must give ourselves to preaching and the ministry of the word and ministry of the word and prayer to serve Christ, to bring the word of Christ. And the deacons were to serve, take care of what was happening in the distribution of the food. But either doesn't matter which office. The flow is such that if you serve the Lord, you're drawn to worship Him. you're strengthened to work, your desire to worship him. Is that true of you? Because you see, I said last week, and I mentioned it Wednesday night, these qualifications, except for the aptitude to teach, which is in the eldership, the pastorate, and except for those that speak of the headship of the home, these qualifications are normative for the Christian life. There's not a thing I've read here that a church member can go, whew, sure glad I'm not a pastor, sure glad I'm not a deacon. No, that's thinking of it wrong. These are normative. This is normative Christianity. Not everybody's there, though. Immature believers would not necessarily be there yet. But everything I've read, it's understood as the Holy Spirit comes into a person in the new birth, enabling him or her to repent and believe the gospel, that these are graces and gifts that will develop in the believer if he's growing in grace, if she's being sanctified. We ought to all be striving for this. You look out among you and you spot people who are manifesting these things in a more mature way, a more well-rounded way than others. But the way we think as a church is, that brother, that sister, in these graces and gifts is simply not there yet. Not there yet. Because if we live long enough, then these should be adorning our lives. They should be reflected. And that's why you want to have modeling you in the two offices Christ gives to the church. Pastors, deacons. You want these modeled so younger men can see it. So younger women can see it. So little boys can see it. Little girls can see it. That Christianity is not only taught, Christian graces are caught. They're evidenced. They're expressed. When we set aside pastors here, when we set aside deacons here, they're committed wholeheartedly. We make that distinction in our Constitution and bylaws. A member may be a member in what we call substantial non-divisive agreement to the doctrines, discipline, and direction of the ministry. But a pastor, a teacher, a deacon must be in wholehearted, non-divisive agreement. That means our covenant is something that he and she are striving toward. It means our confession of faith is a document that is woven into the warp and woof of our thinking. If you're a deacon here, if you're a pastor here, as I said last week, while Bible study teacher is not officially one of the offices, we recognize the value of that, and so these things obtain to Bible teachers as well. The Second London Confession, the Confession of Faith of 1689, ought to be your worldview. They should check. Be your matrix, for the Scriptures principally teach these things. The doctrine of justification is not up for discussion among our leaders, nor sanctification, nor Scripture, nor God's decree, nor salvation, nor any of the chapters in the Second London Confession. And so when the time comes for us to set aside another elder, set aside deacons, you will hear the questions asked and answered. Do you promise? Are you in agreement? Wholehearted, non-divisive agreement? And the answer will be yes, because that question will have already been asked. And if a yes cannot be given in the preliminaries, then you won't have the opportunity to hear someone ask that publicly. It's that critical. That's what striving after the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace means. That we don't have little churches here. We have one church. And everyone serving in leadership is pulling toward that one church. is advancing the cause of that one church to follow Christ, to love God, to love others, to serve the world. That leader is living out the church covenant. When you read the church covenant, pictures of people ought to come to your mind. That's what we're calling for, the strengthening of the ministry. Paul said to Titus to set the church in order. He said to Timothy, do this. Lay this set of qualifications out so that people will know how to conduct themselves in the household of faith. So I'll close by asking you again, give me your input. Thank you to those who have. God bless you. If you did that regarding elder, I'm asking you to do it now regarding deacon. Text me, email me, call me. Fill this out, fold it in half, put it in my hands, and I'll appreciate that. And we'll be taking a look at that and praying as a pastoral ministries team as we move forward on these matters. The gospel demands it. The gospel demands it. And so, next Sunday and Sunday following, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, Sunday following is Easter Sunday, we're going to take a look at the triumph of the gospel and the tragedy that comes in the gospel that leads to triumph as well. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you in Jesus' name, grateful that Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. When we hear that from the pen of the Apostle Paul, when we see these things we've been looking at the last couple of Sundays, we simply pray, Lord, help us to love the church more, as Joshua has shared today, the need to love the church more. To love what Jesus loves, to hate what Jesus hates. And so as we've studied these qualifications and we're provoked to look among us to see who is manifesting these things in a maturing way, then give to your church a mindset. One mind, one voice. And as we study them, may they become points of recommitment for every one of us to strive to develop these things as normative Christianity. Hear our prayer, answer for your glory, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted as head over this congregation, that the gospel might be advanced from this place, that those who are not yet followers of Christ might be brought savingly to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And